Well, if you have a Bible, if you could keep it open at Hosea chapter 1, the passage that we had read for us a few moments ago, that'll be most helpful. And it is a joy to be with you this morning and throughout this month. Thank you for the invitation. And I pray that we have a good and helpful time this month looking at this great little book in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Wonder if I was to ask you this morning, do you like your job? How would you respond? Do you like your job? Or how do you feel about your job? What would you say? Got a no over here. Some of you might say, my job is the best job in the whole wide world. I love it. It's brilliant. Everyone should do my job. Some of you might say, probably most of you would say, my job's fine. It's okay. I don't mind it. And there might be a small proportion of you in the room today might say, well, actually, I hate my job. My job's terrible. I would actually say my job is the worst job in the whole wide world. Some of you might even go that far. Well, I want to challenge you to that title. As this week I was looking up a little online forum where people were contributing their suggestions that their job, in fact, is the worst job in the whole wide world. And so you had a number of different contributions. We had the likes of Deborah, 53, from Bradford. She worked for a box packing factory, and her job every day for 8 hours a day was just to pour silicone into little boxes, that one powder, all day. Once it was filled up, she'd put it to the side, fill up another one. Then you had Ali. She was from North Carolina. She works in this hot, sweaty room with one stool, and all she had to do for 6 to 8 hours a day was sit beside the printer, and when the printer ran out of ink, she replaced the ink. And then she waited for the printer to run out of ink again, and then she would replace it once more. Then you have Adam, 46, from the Midlands. He's an almond grater. And he put almonds into this little grating machine, and the machine would split the almonds up into different sizes, and then he would put them into sacks, tie them up, and repeat the process. Pretty boring jobs, right? But I think the worst job that I could possibly imagine doing isn't any of those suggestions. I think the worst job to do would be being one of these guys. You ever seen one of these guys? These people work for a restaurant, but they don't actually get to go to the restaurant and serve food or help customers or whatever. They actually have to just stand on the street and hold a big sign and say, the restaurant is this way. And it's not the greatest of jobs. You probably have to stand there in a city center, and sometimes you have to do kind of crazy things to capture people's attention. I remember being in Dublin one time and seeing a guy dressed in a full chicken costume just to point people to where they could be served grilled chicken, right? Not a great job. Your job is simply to stand there, look a bit silly, and point people to somewhere else. As we come to the book of Hosea this week, that's kind of like the job that Hosea's got, because Hosea, while the book is named after him, he's not the main character. He's actually there to point you to someone greater. That is God. And in pointing to someone greater, he has to make himself look a little bit ridiculous. He has to do a pretty difficult task. You see, Hosea is what we call a prophet. You're probably familiar with the term prophet. It's someone who is God's mouthpiece, someone who speaks on behalf of God to people. Quite often the message is negative, or it's a message of warning to warn people of their sin. And that's exactly what Hosea has to do here. See, some of the prophets in the Bible you'll probably be familiar with, people like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Others are perhaps less well known. And Hosea perhaps falls into that category, but he is God's prophet called to speak to the people, to warn them about the judgment that is to come. But unfortunately, the people to whom Hosea speaks aren't very good at listening, people of Israel. And perhaps like you, perhaps in the past year, you've been exposed as to how bad a listener you really are. You thought you were a good listener until you had to sit and watch church online and listen to sermons on the TV, and you think, oh my goodness, I'm a far worse listener than I thought I was. I can tune in for about 10 minutes and I struggle. We've all been there. But the people to whom Hosea was ministering to, they weren't very good at listening either. And so for time and time again, the prophets, they would speak and they would warn, and the people would just live on in blissful ignorance, ignoring the message of the prophets. And so as God calls Hosea, another prophet, to speak to his people, he's going to ask this prophet, Hosea, to up the ante a little bit. I want you to do something more to get the people's attention. What does he ask him to do? He doesn't just say, well, speak a little bit louder, tell a few more jokes, put on a funny accent. No. He's going to say to Hosea, Hosea, I don't want you just to deliver this message with your mouth, with your speech. I want you to actually embody this message. I want you to live it out. I want you to dramatize this message in your life. I want you to surrender your life and make your life a living example of the message that I want to proclaim to my people. I tried to think of a good example of what this might look like in a small scale. Couldn't think of anything recent. This is the best I could come up with, okay? You might remember this moment if you're a Man United fan. This is Louis van Gaal, who was the manager of Man United about 5 or 6 years ago. Wasn't very good. I was loving it as an Arsenal fan when he was in charge of Man United. But on this particular occasion, he was standing on the sidelines. One of his players got fouled. The referee didn't care. And Louis van Gaal was shouting at the referee, shouting at the fourth official, trying to capture their attention. And no one was listening. And so what does he do? Instead of speaking the message, he tries to embody the message. And so he throws himself onto the ground and starts acting out his player who got fouled as a means of trying to capture their attention and make them listen. And when he did that, two things happened. The first thing is it worked. He did capture the referee's attention. In fact, he captured everyone's attention. This video went viral. But the second thing that happened, even though he captured their attention, there was a cost. He looked like a plunker, right? And that's kind of what Hosea has to do. He's been called to live out this message that God is calling him to live out so that the people might listen, so that you and I might listen this morning. And two things do happen. Firstly, they do listen. We should listen this morning. Hopefully we will. But secondly, he had to be humiliated in the process. He had to be humiliated in the process. And we'll see what God asks him to do in a few moments. But the book of Hosea really could be broken up into three cycles. Three cycles which are the same, which repeat three times in the book. The cycle goes something like this: sin, judgment, grace. So if you're to say, what's the book of Hosea about? Give me a little bit of an overview. It kind of goes like this: sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. There's an overview of the book of Hosea. We see that same cycle three times, and in chapter one, we see that cycle in its most condensed form. We see that whole cycle go through one time just in the first chapter: sin, judgment, grace. So let's see it together as we look at chapter 1. First thing we see in chapter 1 is blatant sin. Blatant sin. Let's read verse 1. Verse 1 is helpful as we think about the context. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in those days Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the word sin. Perhaps it's a particular Weight Watchers diet where certain foods are sins. That's what I always used to hear with my mom. These foods are sins. These aren't sins. How many sins have you got this week? Sin, sin, sin. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it's a condition, a disease that we have, one that we possess, one that we're born with, passed on from our first father, Adam. We're born with this condition, and it manifests itself in the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we think, the way that we act. The disposition of our hearts is bent towards sin, and it manifests itself in a ton of ways. And the problem with sin is that it's a violation of God's law. It falls short of how God called us to live. And so because of our sin, there's hostility between us vertically and God, but also us horizontally with each other. And as Hosea ministers, he's ministering to Israel, and Israel is rampant with sin. To the point where not only have they got hostility with God, there's hostility among them. In fact, if you know your Old Testament history, you might know that at this point in Israel, it's actually a divided nation. You read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you see that Israel splits into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom would become known as Israel. The southern kingdom would become known as Judah. And so in verse 1 here, we see that Hosea is called to minister to the northern kingdom, Israel. But what's going on in Israel? And what's going on in Judah in the south? Well, verse 1 tells us. We're told that throughout the duration of Hosea's ministry, there are four different kings in the south in Judah. Do you see that? It says there was Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So from the start to the end of Hosea's ministry, there were four different kings in Judah in the south. So that tells us that Hosea was ministering for about 30 years, okay? That's how long Hosea had to be used by God to speak and act out this message. But throughout those 30 years, whilst there were four different kings in the south, remember Hosea's not actually ministering to the south, he's ministering to the north, Israel. And whilst there was four different kings in the south in that time frame, notice there was only one king in the north, in Israel. Throughout those days, in those 30 years, while there were four kings in Judah, notice at the end of verse 1, there was only one king in the north, Jeroboam. So that tells you a little bit about what's happening in Israel, does it not? Around the time that Hosea is ministering, they've had the same king for about 30 years. Things are stable. Things are good. And they were. This was actually known as one of the golden eras of Israel. Things are as good as they've been since the days of Solomon. Economically, things are good. Militarily, things are good. Politically, things are stable. Everything looks great, humanly speaking. It's kind of like the opposite of our world right now, isn't it? Everything's unstable, uncertain, politically, economically, financially, militarily, the rest. Humanly speaking here, things are good for Israel. Things are good. But God's going to rain in their parade just slightly. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. This is one of those verses that you read it and you kind of think, did the Bible really say that? Have I got some explicit translation that I'm reading from this morning? Go take for yourself a prostitute, Hosea. Go and marry a prostitute, Hosea. What on earth? And immediately your mind is filled with perhaps all these justifications to try and sanitize and water down what you think you've just read. You think to yourself, well, perhaps God's calling Hosea to marry someone who used to be a prostitute, but you know now has kind of got themselves sorted out. But that's not what it's saying. Look at verse 2 again. He says, go marry a prostitute and have children of whoredom. What that means is have children with this prostitute while she's still engaged in prostitution. And you think, what is going on here? This is a prophet. This is someone called by God, almost told to marry someone who he knows is going to be unfaithful to him. This is strange. Because one thing you discover as you read the Bible is that marriage is created by God. It's called sacred. It's something which God vows that we keep, that we're faithful to our vows. And now God is asking Hosea to engage in a marriage where he knows the partner is going to be unfaithful. What on earth is going on here? Well, notice the explanation at the end of verse 2. Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Hosea, here's what I want you to do. Marry a prostitute. Have your heart broken. Experience unfaithfulness. Experience betrayal. Why? Because that's going to act as a picture of what my relationship with my people Israel is like. We entered into the marriage vows at Sinai in the book of Exodus. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will love you and so you should love and obey me in return. The vows were made. The marriage ceremony was had. You're to be my people, but years have passed and guess what? They've disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed. And my heart, God says, is broken. Doesn't that give you a little inkling as to what our sin is? That picture of brokenness, that picture of adultery and loyalty being smashed and destruction, all of that, God says, that's a picture of sin. This isn't just a message for Israel, this is a message for you and I, is it not? The church. What's the language that's continually conjured up in the New Testament about what the church is and who the church is? We are Christ's bride. That language is intentional. We are his bride. He takes us as his own. And what is our sin? It's not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. It's an act of disloyalty and unfaithfulness. How tempted are we to sugarcoat our sin? Water it down. It's not that big a deal. God says, no, your sin breaks my heart. It's a flagrant act of disloyalty to the voice that you made. And so Hosea, go marry a prostitute because in so doing, you're going to act out, live out my relationship with my people. And you'll see that Hosea does just that. Verse 3, it says, and so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. First thing we see, blatant sin. Blatant sin. But notice secondly, the second thing we see is imminent judgment. Because that's the cycle, isn't it? Sin, judgment. Sin, then judgment. I don't know about you, but every time I read the newspapers or things online, I constantly see celebrities having children and naming their children very weird things. Doesn't that baffle you? You see the names that celebrities kind of give their kids. I was reading about a few weird ones this week. So if anyone's having a child soon, perhaps you want to consider these names. Jason Lee and Beth Riesgraf, what do they call their child? Pilot Inspector. Isn't that a good name? Pilot Inspector there. If you ever want to have a baby, you might want to consider that one. Here's the little Pilot Inspector. Isn't he cute? Or Elon Musk, he's been pretty popular recently. We all know him. He had a child not too long ago. I think it was just this year. I don't know if anyone saw the name of his child. I had to look up how to pronounce this because written down, it's like a bunch of, I don't know, Greek letters squashed together. Apparently, it's pronounced X-A-12, right? Want to have a kid? Here's a little X-A-12. Isn't he cute? Or what about this one? I think this one's quite cool, actually. Penn and Teller, remember them? The magicians in America? Well, Penn's got two kids, Zoltan and Moxie. You know he's going to be a gladiator, don't you? Zoltan and Moxie. There you are. If you need some inspiration, there's some names for you. But as weird as these names are, hopefully that doesn't offend you if there's any Zoltan Moxies or A12s here this morning. As weird as those names are, they actually pale into insignificance compared to the weirdness of the names of Hosea's children. Because Hosea, as part of this calling by God, he's giving up the naming rights of his children. He's going to have three children, but God's going to name them for him. And he gives them three different names, each of which are very strange. By the way, the first child, we saw at the end of verse 3, this is Hosea's child. He says, Hosea, I'm going to give you a son. But we see he's got two more children, one in verse 6 and one in verse 8, a daughter and then another son. And it's kind of implied that these next two children aren't even Hosea's, right? It's kind of left a bit vague. He says, verse 2, he gave birth to a daughter. Or verse 6, give birth to a daughter. Verse 8, she gave birth to a second son. The likelihood is these two children aren't even Hosea's. Gomer has already been unfaithful. But God says, I want to name these children for you, and here's what you're going to name them. The first name, verse 4 and 5, the first child that you have, call him Jezreel. Jezreel. Look at it. Verse 4 it says, and the Lord said, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel, weird name. It actually means to scatter. That's what Jezreel literally means. But when you think about the word Jezreel, for them, Jezreel was a place. It's a place. And it's a place with kind of negative connotations. If you were to play the word association game, I don't know if you've ever played that. If you ever play the word association game where you name a word and you just say the first thing that comes to your mind, if you were to play that with these Israelites and you said Jezreel, the first thing that would come to their mind is this: death, bloodshed, destruction. Because Jezreel's a place. 100 years before this, King Jehu slaughtered all the family members of his predecessor, King Ahab. It was a massacre. 70 sons of King Ahab slaughtered at the hands of King Jehu. Where did this take place? At Jezreel. It's not a place that you want to remember fondly. It's kind of one of those places you want to blot out of your history. It's a place synonymous with bloodshed. Yet what does God say to Hosea? Name your first son Jezreel. This is literally like you calling your child Auschwitz. The connotations that Auschwitz has as a place in your mind are the same connotations that they would have with Jezreel. Name him Jezreel. Why? Well, God says because there's going to be a scattering. Your people are going to be taken into exile for your disobedience. There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be destruction. The Assyrians are going to come because of your sinfulness and your lack of repentance. They're going to come and they're going to take you into exile. There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be a scattering because my patience is wearing thin. I've been very, very kind to you for very long, but my patience is wearing thin. And so Jezreel is the first name of the first child. Notice the second child, though. Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah. Now, as you read these verses, depending on the translation that you're reading from, the name Lo-Ruhamah might actually appear, or perhaps your translation, as mine does, translates it for you, which literally means no mercy. No mercy. Look what it says, verse 6 and 7. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, or no mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Again, not a name that you would probably consider calling your child. Lo-Ruhamah, or particularly not no mercy, or not loved, not no compassion. That's what it means. Imagine you had a baby. Here's my little baby. He's called not loved. Welcome to the world. Be a good hashtag on your Instagram, wouldn't it? But God is sending a message through Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy. My mercy is run thin. I've given you mercy. I've given you time to repent. Remember, 30 years Hosea was ministering, calling the people to repentance, calling people to come back to the God who made them and loved them. But they willfully disobey and God's patience is wearing thin. Jezreel, scattered bloodshed. Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. Then notice the third name in verse 8 and 9. It's the name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, again, your translation might say Lo-Ami, or it might translate it already for you. It says, verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Out of all the three names, this one is perhaps the most devastating. not my people. Remember, Israel were supposed to be God's people. That's who they were covenanted to be. God had set them apart as a nation to be his people, to be a light to the other nations. They were to receive the revelation of God and to enjoy a special relationship with him. And now God is literally bringing out the divorce papers and he's saying, you're not my people. You're not my people. And so three names, each to be symbolic of God's position and disposition towards his people, the people of Israel. Scattered bloodshed, no more mercy, not my people. What a bleak picture built for us in the book of Hosea so far. But you know, the flow of this chapter is much like the flow of the Bible, and that things just seem to be getting worse and worse and worse, and don't possibly think that they could get much worse than they already are when God intervenes with grace. Because that's the third step in the cycle, isn't it? You have sin, you have judgment, but you have grace. God intervening with abundant grace. That's what we see now, because you see, the real question you should be asking as you read Hosea, we shouldn't read it independently, we should read it as one book of the Bible, of God's grand rescue mission for humanity. That's what the Bible is. It's God's plan of redemption. It starts in the garden where God's people rebel. Sin enters the world, it infects and affects everyone and everything, and now God is on this mission to restore humanity and to build relationship with them so they might spend eternity with him. And so there's this promise that God is going to send a rescuer from the seed of the woman. He's going to save for himself a remnant people, and sin will be dealt with, and God's people can dwell with him forever. And right now, as you get to this point, God's covenant with Israel, they're his people, and they've blown it. And so the question you should be asking at this point is this: have God's promises failed? Have God's promises failed? Is God going to remain faithful to his people? It looks like he's abandoned them. It looks like Israel have blown it. He hung his hopes on Israel, and they've let him down. They've broken his heart. They betrayed him. Have God's promises failed? Is God going to give up on his people? And the answer is no. Because undergirding the covenant made to Israel was another more foundational covenant that we read of in the book of Genesis, a covenant made to Abraham. Remember the promises God made to Abraham? One which should stand out to you is in chapter 22, verse 17, where God says, I'm going to make your descendants more numerable than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. In other words, from you, Abraham, will come my people. Not just Israel, but that's pointing forward to something so much greater. The innumerable multitude described in Revelation, of which you and I consist, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and land, gathered together as the people of God from all spheres of this earth. That's the promise that was ultimately fulfilled in Abraham. It wasn't just about Israel, it was about something so much greater than that. And that's exactly what God draws our attention to here in verse 10. He says, yet the number of people of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. You see, God would still send a rescuer. And this rescuer would come and he would usher in and pass the tests that Israel failed, so that through him there could be unity, vertical unity between humanity and God, but also horizontal unity between man and man. You see that under this individual, verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. There's going to be this glorious unity. It's a New Testament picture of the Jew and the Gentile coming together. It's a picture of the church. The people under this one leader. And who is this one leader that's referred to here? This one head in verse 11. Well, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. That in spite of Israel's failure, God will send one in the person of Jesus Christ who will unite under his lordship people from all walks of life, every tribe, tongue, nation of land. Even though the people of Israel abandon him, God's plans for our world are so much greater than just Israel. He's got plans from every person on this universe, people more numerable than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And for this people, there will be a great reversal of names. Those who were not his people now will be called his people. Do you see that? Those who received no mercy now do receive mercy. Those who were cast off are now, verse 10, children of the living God. You see a snippet of this, don't you, in the New Testament when Peter writes, describing the church, people like you and I, if you're a Christian, he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, lo ami, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, Lo ruama, but now you have received mercy. See, under this new leader, Jesus Christ, true unity would be brought. The relationship which is so fractured between God and humanity could be restored. And how on earth is this going to be possible? Well, notice the end of verse 11. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. What's this reference to a day of Jezreel? The day of Jezreel, you think, has already happened. But actually, what Hosea is saying here is there's going to be another day of Jezreel. Another day of bloodshed. And what's that day? It's the day of the cross. The day when Jesus would enter into the day of Jezreel. The day where Jesus would shed his blood. Where all the judgment that should be laid at the feet of God's people will now be laid upon Jesus himself. And that judgment and wrath will be absorbed on our behalf. Through this day of Jezreel, this bloodshed, there is hope for God's people. God has been faithful to his promises. Even though his people have failed, God's promises are bigger than our failures. And God will continue to be faithful to his promise. And through Jesus Christ, the great reversal has been accomplished. Even the unfaithful people of God could not thwart and prohibit the plans and the purposes of God for our world. Once we were scattered, Jezreel. But now we've been brought near into the family of God. Once we had not received mercy, Ephesians 2, lo ruama, but now we have received mercy. Once we were not his people, lo ami, but now we are children of the living God. Through the blood shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, there is hope for humanity. What about you? Have you recognized the severity of your sin? It's not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. You're violating his law, you're breaking his heart, and you're alienating yourself from him who made you, loved you, created you. Do you know that that sin brings judgment? All sin must be punished. That's the message of the Bible. All sin must be punished. God doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. All sin must be punished. But thirdly, there's grace. All sin must be punished. Judgment must come to everyone's door. Either you pay for your sins when you die, or you allow Jesus to pay for your sins at the cross. Blood must be shed. The day of Jezreel must come. Either the day of Jezreel will come for you, or you allow the one great day of Jezreel at the cross to be your hope in life and death and for the sacrifice to be made. Let me pray for us, and then the band will lead us. Father, we thank you for the message of Hosea. We thank you for the reality and the stark picture that it paints of what our sin is. A violation of your law, but unfaithfulness to you, disloyalty to you, a breaking of your heart. And Lord, we thank you that even though we have done that and we deserve your judgment, your wrath, we thank you that there is hope in the gospel. That where humanity failed, none of those failures could thwart the plans and purposes of God. That you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, created a new humanity. That where Adam failed, you passed. And you give us hope to be united to you and united with one another to join that great multitude we read about in Revelation, where we will stand worshiping the Lamb of God who was slain for us on our behalf, who absorbed the judgment that we deserve to take, and that we could have hope of a glorious future with you. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and to really analyze where we are with you. For those of us who don't know you, we pray that you would unsettle our hearts, help us to see our need for you. For those of us who do know you, we pray that you would give us the comfort and just the joy that should fill our hearts, knowing that the penalty for sin has been paid at the cross because of that great and final day of Jezreel, a day of bloodshed at Calvary, where you died in our place and for our sins, for your glory. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.